We're going to be in Job, the book of Job, chapter 19. We're going to be looking at pretty much the whole chapter briefly to have mostly context, but to understand the subject of Job's persecution. I want to look tonight at Job's persecution here in Job chapter 19. In my personal devotions, as I was reading through this chapter, more caught my attention than just Job's words that acknowledge our future bodily resurrection and the future revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some very important prophetic words in this chapter, but more caught my eye than that. It also impressed me by revealing to me Job's confidence in his salvation. In spite of his persecutors and these men that had presumptuous accusations against him, I have four main points in my lesson tonight in which I want us to make some important observations from this entire chapter. I want to start by reading chapter 19 in verse 21. Job says to his friends, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Those words that he's referring to are the following verses, some very important verses. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." So we're going to be looking at this chapter today, and I want to look at Job's response here to his three friends. I have four points in the lesson tonight. My first point is the trials of God. I want to first look at the trials that God was putting Job through. Starting in verse 4, he says, "And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself." And so he's saying, if it is indeed my error, then my error will remain with me. "If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He, the Lord, hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set my darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are very estranged from me." And then in verses 20 through 22, we see more about his reference to the trials that God is putting him through. In verse 20, he says, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" And so I want to first look at these trials of God that Job was going through. I want to first explain what is persecution, to be able to differentiate it from trials. Persecution specifically refers to pursuing after. It comes from that idea of somebody pursuing after another with hostile intent toward that person. And among Job's many complaints about the trouble that he believed that God was causing in his life, he says in chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, that God was hunting him as a fierce lion. You see that in Job chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. He says, "For it increaseth, thou huntest me as a fierce lion. And again, thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. Thou renewest my witness against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me." They're referring to what he feels God is doing to him. But although Job, in so many words, claimed that God was persecuting him, I personally don't believe that God was the one who was directly persecuting him. However, God was permitting great persecution upon Job in order to try him, in order to test him. And we understand more of that context in chapter one, that dialogue between God and the devil. And thanks to Job's trials, though, and his persecutions that he endured, God, through Job, proved his sovereignty. And he was proving that he has the prerogative to both try and to bless his own saints. And he was also proving that he will always be given the ultimate glory for his wisdom and his sovereignty in all of our situations, as he himself manages the lives of all men. And at the end, he will get the glory for his sovereignty and for his wisdom in how he deals with men. And so Job isn't necessarily stating here in verse 22 that God was persecuting him, but he was saying that no other person than God has the right to bring evil upon or to wish evil upon someone else. Because only God does have that right. And unlike Job's friends thought of themselves, men are not as God. They're not free to do all that God can do. And they're instead commanded to do good toward others. We're commanded that even when it seems like God isn't doing good towards someone else, we should still do good, unlike Job's three friends. And although God was not directly persecuting Job, he was permitting extreme persecution of Job. And then, as I'm reading through the book of Job, of all these persecutions and circumstances that he faced, the worst of all of his circumstances to me seems to be that was not the persecution of Satan and of other men, but the worst part of all the circumstances that he was facing was that God was hiding himself from Job, that he was not answering Job's prayer and his complaints. All through the book, he's complaining about how God will not hear him and about how he's facing all these trials and he believes that God is against him. And we should keep in mind, though, that unlike other men, when God does try his servants, his people, and even chastens them, it's always done out of wise and perfect and good intentions. Unlike man, his intentions are always wise, perfect, and good. Even though we don't see God's goodness at times and his wisdom and his blessings while we're going through the trials, it is there. And it's interesting to think that we don't even see whether or not Job or his friends were ever told about God's interactions with Satan at the beginning, and that God was permitting Satan to persecute Job in order for God to prove the faithfulness of Job and to provide all men, including us, an early example of God's expected faithfulness of all of his truly born-again Christians, of us. And so the Lord didn't just prove Job's faithfulness to Satan in this matter of Job's life, but he also proved Job's faithfulness to us who have come after him, so that we can learn countless lessons from his life, as we're going to see in the lesson today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's referring to any Christian who is in Christ. You should have that confidence that he will be kept by the power of God unto to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. That we ought to rejoice in this salvation. But notice the condition in which we should rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose for the trials. And so the Lord's trial of Job, through Job's persecution from both Satan and this world, proved Job's faith and proved Job's righteousness. However, God didn't just allow such great persecution of Job. God also providentially allows, even welcomes, great persecution of all of his righteous saints, not just Job. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so if we are living righteous, godly lives, then we will also face similar persecution. And so God has a good reason to allow the trials, like he did with Job through Satan. God has a good reason to allow such trials and persecution in the lives of his saints. One reason is that without persecution, we would never grow as much spiritually. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work to make you perfect, to work in your life to make you perfect. You need the trials and temptations. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This Christian life is not meant to be a bed of roses. We need to face trials and persecution to increase our faith and to prove our faith. But another reason for our trials and persecution is that our faith and our obedience without such trials and temptations would never testify nearly as much to God's grace and God's providence and God's deliverance. He can't prove his grace, his providence, and his deliverance to his people without trials and temptations and persecutions. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But here's the key. He gives God the glory. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the purpose is to glorify the Lord who brings us through them, not just keeps us from them, but brings us through them. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That brings me to my second point. My first point was that God brings the trials. God allows the trials. We need the trials. My second point is to look at the persecution of men. The persecution of men. Job did not just have Satan persecuting him, as we see in chapter 1. A part of the trial of Job's faith was that all of his family, his friends, and his acquaintances were turned against him. We're probably still in chapter 19 of Job, verses 12 through 19. We see this list of those who turn their backs on Job. He says, his troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are very estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. Notice the persecution, not just from Satan, but from all those with whom he was acquainted. Although there were times when he faced personal trials and persecution, we need to remember that God has a divine purpose for even the worst of our situations, as he did for Job. And then after everyone that Job knew turned their backs on him, then come along his three friends who initially visited him to comfort him. But instead, they spent all their time with him, kicking him while he was down after all the trials that he was facing. We see that starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Notice that's a part of their persecution of him. "These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me," that they're not acting as his friends. And then in verse 21, he says, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" And so we see here that this chapter involves Job's response to these presumptions, these false accusations of his three friends. In the prior chapter, chapter 18, Bildad provided a description of a wicked man who is under God's judgment, in which he as closely as possible tries to describe the situation of that man similarly to Job's situation so that he could allude to Job being in sin. "You're going through these troubles because you're in sin. You're wicked, just like this wicked person that I'm describing." And then after Job requests pity of his friends and asks them to stop persecuting him in verses 21 through 22, he then warns them of God's judgment for their persecution of a righteous man in verses 28 through 29. But then in the next chapter, Zophar picks right back up where Bildad ended, talking about how circumstantial problems like Job's are a sign of God's judgment upon the wicked. They didn't listen to Job. These three men were not only vexing Job's soul with their accusations, but in their zeal, they were doing much more. They were also misrepresenting the way that God operates, saying that God only allows troubles to happen to the wicked. Instead of being content with the losses that Job had faced so far, and without having pity upon him for the wretched physical condition that he was in, they were instead willfully doing even more damage to Job, persecuting him. And unfortunately, all too often, even today, Christians have the best of intentions, because they're walking in their own carnal understanding, they also say things that are a bad representation of God. We see that often, and that are contrary to sound biblical doctrine, and that become a detriment to other Christians, like these friends did to Job. And so today, most people that call themselves Christians are like Job's spiritually ignorant friends, who, as God says in chapter 42, verses 7 through 8, who don't speak of God the things that are right, for which they were judged by God. Today, we see many who don't speak of God the things that are right. Today, though, most of these false brethren have a different approach than Job's three friends did to the bad circumstances that others face. In their compromise and in their worldliness, most Christians today in our society help people to shift the blame instead of helping them to face the cause of their problems in life, to blame the world, to blame their circumstances, or to blame Satan or some other devil, or to blame somebody else for their problems, to shift the blame. And they never bring up that person's need to be born again or to repent of his known sins. On the other hand, just like Job's three friends, we still have people that act accordingly with today's prosperity gospel preachers that also presume that bad circumstances or bad health are due to a person's sins or that person's lack of faith. And so we have both ends of the spectrum today, just like Job's three friends. And so we saw God's trials, we see Job's persecutors, and next I want us to see the confidence of Job. In spite of what Job was going through, I want us to see his confidence. This is the crux of the lesson. In spite of what his three friends said, according to the word of God, Job was a righteous man. He was a born-again child of God. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. What a testimony that Job had from the word of God. Job's salvation is also testified to in his response to his trials. It's evidenced in his fruit, including his response to God, him hiding himself from Job. And it also includes his response to all that he lost, all of his family members and his substance, his money that he lost. And it also included his response to all of his physical suffering that he was facing. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then Job arose." We see his testimony here, what his response to his circumstances. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped." What a response to his circumstances. He worshiped God and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. The Lord gave me all of my substance. I was rich, I was powerful. And the Lord has taken all that away. It is his prerogative to both give it and to take it away." He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then notice again the testimony of Job's character, his response to these circumstances. It says, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." We see the testimony of Job. Even further than the Bible and Job's fruit bearing testimony to his salvation, Job also himself bore witness to his salvation, both to his spiritual salvation, that he was confident that he was already born again, and he verbally bore witness to his confident expectation of his coming ultimate salvation, that he would be glorified. He was confident, not just that he was saved, but that he would be kept safe until the Lord resurrected him. Job 13, verses 15 through 18. You can turn there with me. Job 13, verse 15. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation." Listen to that confidence. "For an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified." Listen to that confidence that Job had in his salvation. Modern, quote-unquote, Christianity today, that is defined today by the Catholic cult and by other false religionists, is filled with people who say that nobody can know whether or not they have eternal life. Or they say that nobody can know that they're going to be in heaven when they die. And besides, when someone says that they don't know whether or not they're going to be in heaven, when anyone says that nobody can know for sure, it's a strong evidence that he has not been born again. However, when a person has turned from his sins and his rebellion against God to make Jesus Christ his Lord, When that person is trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, and when that person has been made into a new creature in Christ, he should have this same confidence in his salvation that Job expressed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The Bible is written that we may know, according to that record, as he says here in the context, of whether or not we have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is not based on our circumstances, as we should see in Job's life. It's based on us trusting alone in Jesus, us turning from our sins and rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want us to see here that in Job chapter 19, back to chapter 19 of Job, verses 23 through 27, he expresses again his assurance of salvation here in chapter 19. Starting in verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Listen to that confidence. He was assured that not only he was his Redeemer, but that he lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Not only will he have a bodily resurrection, but he will see God. And it is a time to look forward to, a joy, something that brought him joy. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And so, although Job was completely confident in his spiritual condition and his position before God, his friends were constantly questioning his spiritual condition. Throughout his discourse, all the book of of Job, besides the last five chapters, throughout his entire discourse with his friends, he got so aggravated that he had to continually defend the fact that he was righteous and to express his disappointment in their false accusations. And that's why he says here in verses 23 through 27 that he wishes that he could have the following statement of his assurance of salvation written in large, clear, and permanent words to testify for him against his friends and their accusations. From what I can tell, it seems to me that Job, as far as the time frame in which Job lived, it seems to me that Job was a descendant of Abraham, who lived sometime between when God called Abraham out of Ur and when the Israelites went down into Egypt. Sometime he probably lived in between that time period. And although Job purportedly lived before any other book of the Bible was written, we see in verses 25 through 27 some of the spiritual knowledge and the insight that Job had during this time before purportedly any other book was written. And so we see here in verses 25 through 27 that Job was confident of the soul's eternality and in a coming physical resurrection. He was confident in that. He was also confident that when he would be resurrected, he would be resurrected unto life, and that he would see God in person on that day. And he also doesn't just prophesy about his own resurrection. He also prophesies of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will physically descend to and stand upon the earth. Interesting how he prophesies of that. But what's also interesting here is that this phrase also proves the deity and the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is eternal, because his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Job refers to here, standing in the latter day on the earth is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Job says here that this same Redeemer was living in his day, that he was eternal, that he won't just come, but that he's already living, which could possibly also be a reference to the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ with Abraham, that he saw him even living in his day. It's hard to say, but the point is that he is alive long before he was born on this earth. And so Job here, in what is considered the oldest written book of the Bible, provides us a part of the gospel that the Messiah will come to earth as our Redeemer, and that he will give his people everlasting life, and that he will raise them up at the last day, as he says in the New Testament. And this truth that he was born again, trusting in the coming Messiah for his redemption, was what gave him the hope. It was what gave him the resolve. What kept Job going through all this persecution? It was this fact, this confidence in his salvation and in his ultimate salvation that he looked forward to. That was what gave him his hope, his resolve that kept him going through some of the greatest persecution that any man has ever faced besides the Messiah himself. And then Job indicates that when the Messiah does stand on the earth in the latter day, his Redeemer, will not only give him a new physical body, but in the next two verses, he states that he will also come to judge the wicked. Notice the last two verses of the chapter. We see my fourth point, the judgment of Job's persecutors. My last point, it's my shortest point, is the judgment of Job's persecutors. We see here in verses 20 through 29, but ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. And so Job's stating here, the root of the matter is found in him, refers to him having proven to his three friends in his speech so far that he believes the right foundational doctrines and that they're all in agreement about these fundamental truths of God and of right spiritual doctrine. He's proven that he is rooted in the matter, that he is rooted in his doctrine. Throughout all the discourses between Job and his three friends, the only truth that he and they really disagreed about was whether or not God allows his saints to go through bad circumstances. That pretty much was the entire point of all of the discourse. But Job states here that instead of questioning his spiritual condition, his friends should have been questioning their own words about him as being more than unhelpful, that they were also crossing over into persecuting a saint. And in these two verses, Job warns his friends of God's wrath and of God's judgment that will come upon them because they are persecuting a saint. Later, in our Lord's response to these three friends of Job in chapter 42, verses 7 through 8, you go ahead and turn there. Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 8. We'll notice here in our Lord's response to Job's three friends that he confirms Job's warning of God's wrath being upon them. Verse 7, he says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Notice that phrase right there. Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. And he says it again, the same thing, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And so Job's use of the imagery of the sword here, back in chapter 19, he also warns of God's judgment and God's punishment, that it will be severe. But he also emphasizes that they should be afraid of that sword. Not only is there a judgment and punishment coming, but they should fear it because God will punish them. And God says here that they need to repent or His judgment will come. His wrath will come upon them. And so we should all be careful to not prematurely and presumptuously judge another person as being in sin, which Pastor actually preached on recently. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Of course, I'm not referring to being able to discern, judge as in discern where a person's at spiritually, so that you can advise or reprove even that person. We need to be able to exhort and reprove others, and we have to judge to do so. But we're commanded to judge righteous judgment. But we ought not condemn that person in our heart and wish evil upon them. We need to make sure that we're providing to others godly and biblical counsel, because we will not only possibly cause undue damage to them, like Job's three friends did to him, but we will be judged for what we say. But we could also, on the other side of that coin, we could also be comforted, as Job was, that no matter what others say about us, and when everyone else that we know forsakes us, we can still have confidence that we're right with God, in spite of the circumstances. No matter how dire the circumstances are, we can still have confidence through that we are right with God, that one day God will vindicate us before those who presume and falsely accuse us, and that we should leave their judgment to God. And so that was the lesson tonight. And in closing, my purpose in this lesson was to remind us of God's expectation for us, that though he slay us, yet should we trust him, and we should maintain our ways before him. We should remember that God is not only sovereign, but that he has wise and good purposes for all the evil that we face. We can trust God's wisdom through it all. And when we do face great persecution from Satan or from our own friends or from our own family, when we face the deaths of close family members, as Job did, when we face financial difficulties, as Job did, when we face pain and bad health, and when we face the cold shoulder of God, we are still expected to remain faithful to God and to not charge him foolishly, as Job did. And so a person's salvation is not evidenced by his circumstances in his life, unless, of course, they're self-induced by his own foolishness. And very often we can see that. But like Job, the evidence of our salvation should be clear. Not our circumstances, but the evidence of our salvation should be clear. Not by our lack of trials and persecutions, but our salvation should be evidenced by the fruit of our repentance, by the fruit of our faith, and by our obedience. That's how we can express our confidence and show others our confidence in our salvation. That was the lesson tonight. Pastor, anything to add? Anybody have any comments or questions?